Father, just bless Dad as he opens the word to us. Lord, I just pray that you would give him clarity, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what he has to share. In your name, amen.
Thanks. The thing I remember when the children were at home Sunday, after it was my turn to preach, we'd get in the car, and they would all tell me how long I preached. And the implication was, it was too long, Dad. Hopefully this morning you won't feel that way. The last time I was here, I was asked to have a message on the authority of the church to make decisions. And I focused on one of the main terms in the New Testament that is used in reference to the church, and that is ecclesia, which is the term, the Greek term from which we get the word church. And it can also be translated as assembly, and it refers back to the whole to an image taken from Greek politics, where the assembly of the city-state gathered together and made decisions that were binding on the community. But this morning, I want to look at another term that's in reference to the church. I think it's one of the main, there are three terms, ecclesia, or assembly, the gathered community. Today I'm going to be looking at koinonia. A third message, if you have me down another 2 years, I could maybe do the one on the body, the soma. I do recycle sermons. I realized I've been serving in preaching for about 30-some years now, and I realized at one particular point at home that there had been things I had preached years ago, and I actually need to go back and do those again, because there's a whole new set of young people coming on who did not get that teaching. And I think we realized that at Shippensburg, you know, that some of us old duffers knew this stuff, but some of the younger folks needed to hear it. We just assumed that they had gotten it from osmosis rather than by explicit teaching. So today I want to look at the church as koinonia. And if you go through your English Bibles, you will see words like fellowship, like partnership, a community. You'll see related words like a companion, being partakers, being partners. Actually talks about things being held, things in common, distributing, and so on. Those are all terms that have to do with the church as koinonia. So I have 5 points I want to make here. Some will be longer than others, and the first ones will be longer. So don't worry if I get too long-winded here, the first part. I'll hop through the latter points. But the first point I'd like to make when it comes to koinonia is that it is fellowship with Christ and his sufferings. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the church is a community that is in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and particularly in fellowship and participate in his sufferings. In the sufferings that he did, that he suffered for our benefit. We talked about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. I really enjoyed the study of Hebrews. One of our deacon brothers right now is preaching through the book of Hebrews, and he actually just last week preached on Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, and it was really good to study it here today. But if you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 3, I want to point out some verses here. Paul's talking. And of course, Philippians is a very interesting letter, because some of the letters, if you're particularly the letters to Corinth and to the Corinthians and to Galatians and so on, Paul is making some fairly serious corrections. He's trying to correct some problems that they're having. But it doesn't seem that there's a problem too much here with Philippi. He really likes this church. I think, in a sense, Philippi is a church that's doing what he feels it should be doing. But he's sending them some instruction, and so that does tell us, even when when churches are in good situations and they're doing well, that there is continual need for encouragement and for instruction. But in Philippians 2, 1 to 11, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my love by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look each of you not out for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Now, the New King James there adds these two little words which are not in the text. It says, look not out only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. The only and the also are not there. It's look out not for your own interest, but for the interest of your others. And so they've kind of tried to, the translators have kind of tried to soften that teaching. And Paul knows that we all will look out for our own interest. I mean, we do that. We just do it. Nobody has to tell us to look out for our own interest. Paul was not telling them to look out for their own interest. He was telling them to look out for the interest of others, because we really do need to have our focus redirected from ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul opens up this passage here by saying that we are, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, okay, if there's any community, any partnership in the Holy Spirit, and then he gives them a set of instructions. And he talks about other things, but his basic instruction is you're to love one another. And that is the essence of, that's the most important thing about church as community, is the love that should exist among us for each other. And I'll be talking a little bit more about that. But that's really the focus. When we look at church as ecclesia, it's a decision-making body. But when we look at it as koinonia, it's a loving body. It's a body that loves and cares for each other. All right? And in that, we participate in why did Jesus do what he did for us? It's because he loved us. All right? He went to great lengths and paid a great price to redeem us from the power of sin and death, all right? And he gives us an example where we do prefer others before ourselves. We do take the path of humility. We do take the path of lowliness, and so on. And even in the rubbing of shoulders and so on and interactions, you know, human relationships are difficult. They're difficult. Okay, people have different ideas, they have different thoughts, they have different needs, and we annoy each other. Okay, we do annoy each other. But in the midst of all that annoyance and that sort of roughness and bumping, poking each other and everything like that, there needs to be a deliberate effort here to love. It's just not automatic. There is an element here of the will, and there's also an element of the affection. Okay, sometimes the affection is a little thin, and therefore the will has to step in and decide to love and to act in a loving way. And I think we have this assurance that if we do what God tells us to do, if we do, even when we're not always feeling sweet toward each other, even when somebody has annoyed us, if nonetheless we decide that we are going to respond to that person in a loving way, and we are going to act in a loving way to him, you know, normally speaking, after a while, we will feel loving, okay? We will feel love to them. And the other thing that we have to always keep in mind is that we are also often in the boat of the person who's not being lovable. I mean, that's reality. Sometimes we are not lovable. And somebody has to extend themselves, has to think about us before they think about themselves. All right? And we have here the example of Jesus who emptied himself. And as Romans says, that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. We were not lovable. Okay? But God nonetheless sent his son who suffered and died for us to redeem us from sin and death while we were yet his enemies. Why? To make us lovable. To make us who we're supposed to be. All right? Let's then go to the next chapter, chapter 3. Verses 7 and 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, through the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so I want you to notice here the things that he's really focusing on here. He says, it's not my righteousness. I do not have within me the wherewithal to do what I need to do. I need God's help. Okay, I need God's help to do this. And it's through faith in Christ. And notice what it says, that I may know him. Knowing is a relationship. Knowing has within it the idea of love, has it the idea of affection, all right, and so on. And the power of his resurrection. Elsewhere, Paul says that the same power which raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in your bodies, which gives you the power to live above sin. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. What's the difference between the old covenant and what Jesus came to do? Well, the old covenant was powerless to help us to defeat sin. The new covenant is able to save us to the uttermost because it's able to deal with that problem of sin. It's able to give us that power. It's the power of the resurrection. All right? And then it says the fellowship of his suffering. What was that? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that you are taking what Jesus did on the cross and applying it to your own heart. You're putting your trust in him. You're taking what he did and taking care of your sin problem. But it also means, Paul says elsewhere, that he talks about fulfilling the sufferings of Christ, participating in what Jesus has done, means that in your own life, okay, you live a life of self-denial, of inward crucifixion, of dying daily to yourself. And that's how Christ's suffering is fulfilled. That's how it's fulfilled in us. Okay, that's how it becomes operative in us individually and also how it becomes operative in us as a congregation. And being conformable to his death, and by any means I maintain the resurrection from the dead. So the thing that we're looking forward to here is resurrection. In the end, the thing we're looking for is resurrection. I have been working for about 6 months on a sermon about heaven. Now, never preached a sermon on heaven. Isn't that an awful thing? I've never preached a sermon on heaven. But I've had a number of deaths in my family over the years, last several years, and I go to these funerals, and I'm just normally appalled at what people say about heaven. And I've been working, it's not an easy thing to work through, so someday I'll preach a sermon on heaven, and maybe I'll come back and polish it here, too. But the thing I would note is that actually Paul doesn't talk much about heaven. Jesus talks about heaven, all right, but Paul talks more about the resurrection. The end point for him is the resurrection, and of course the resurrection comes on the heels of Christ's return, of Christ judging, of us being transformed and glorified so that we are finally both physically and inwardly what we are supposed to be. Okay? It's the grand finale of everything. That's what we're looking forward to. All right? I do believe in heaven, by the way. So, okay, let's then turn to my second point, is that koinonia, our community, transcends and takes precedence over natural relationships. Natural relationships are very important. So they are. I mean, we have, most of us parents, most of us have siblings. You know, now I have grandchildren. Just a couple weeks ago, my sister lives out in Washington, Pennsylvania, and she's my twin sister. I don't get to see her very often, so I went to Reach, and I stayed with her for two nights. I had a wonderful time with my sister. We like each other. We get along. Our viewpoints of the world are very different, but nonetheless, I really enjoy it. And I've always liked my family, even though I made some very significant changes or different decisions than my family is. And those relationships are important. Okay, they're very important. But they are relationships this side of the resurrection. They are temporary. They're going to have an end, and so on. And the relationships that will be internal are the relationships that are based on the fact that we share, we have community and fellowship with Christ, and we are part of His family. All right. And so the fellowship in Christ, our mutual fellowship in Christ, is really, in the long run, the most important relationships. We have to make decisions, not necessarily what our family is doing or what they're not doing, but on what God wants us to do and what is good for His church and for His community, which is what we're primarily part of. And you know, one of the things I think is very interesting is that you know, I think particularly about, I'm not sure how it is here for you, but at home we have people who don't have extended family, single women who don't have extended family in our community, and so on. It may have been from somewhere else and moved in. And, you know, church is very important to them. Church is extremely important to them because that's where their relationships are. They don't, now they may have family relationships elsewhere and so on, but on the day-to-day basis, it's the relationships that they have with their fellow believers in our congregation that keeps them going. Okay, and I think we need to be really aware of people in our communities who don't have family, okay, because they are part of this community of believers. The other thing is when we look at the situation here in the New Testament, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians, where in Ephesians 3, where he talks about the mystery, okay, the fellowship of the mystery. And what is the mystery? That God has brought together two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one community, into one church, okay? Has broken down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles and brought them together into one community. And he said that was a mystery that was not known before. But all of a sudden in the new covenant is revealed. And so, I mean, Jewish people are like Mennonites. They have really close family connections. Family is very important. And, of course, with them also, physical descent is very important because that's how it defines who's Jewish. Now, there would be a few people who become proselytes, and it's a very, very involved, intensive thing to be actually join a Jewish community if you're not born Jewish. But Jesus is saying that those natural physical connections, okay, are not the most important ones. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're not important. Okay, family is very important. All right? But what Jesus came to do was to break down the partition between people who are not alike, who are from different places, different backgrounds, different cultures, and to bring them into one community where the primary identity is being part of that community. Let's turn to Colossians 3, 10 and 11. He says, he says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay? Is your most important relationships the relationships you have because of the fact that those people are also in Christ? That's the important thing to remember. And that is not discounting the importance of familial relationships. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful when the two can coincide. It really is. It's great when the two can coincide. But we have to be very careful to make sure that even when the two of them can coincide, when the familial relationships also have the element of being in fellowship in Christ, that we go beyond those relationships, because those are really comfortable. Those are really comfortable things to have. All right? And then I've talked about this already, but if you go further on here in Colossians 3, you'll notice, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgives you, so do also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice here, Paul is talking about that we are one body, okay? And we are called into this one body, into this one community. And he tells us in very practical ways how we're supposed to relate to each other. Okay? He tells us to be merciful to each other, be kind to each other, be humble and be meek, bear with one another. Okay? And, you know, like I said, the whole, rubbing shoulders with people, sometimes there can be friction, and we have to bear with each other. Forgive. And above all, I remember Brother Lynn Martin, who was our first bishop, who died, 16-some years ago, used to say that forgiveness is the oil, the lubricant of all human relationships. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, okay? Then, so koinonia is characterized by love for the brotherhood, love for each other. The fourth point is that it shuns fellowship with evil. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verses 16 through 20. Here he's talking about communion, and he's contrasting two cups. He's talking about the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion? That term is koinonia. It could be translated as fellowship. Okay. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying, that an idol is anything, or what is offered is to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So this idea of koinonia, this idea of communion, of being partakers, is just repeated throughout this passage. So Paul's talking here about communion in Christ, and the symbols of the cup and of the bread. represents that, and also the thing that it always keeps in mind for us, the thing I really like about communion, what does it keep before us all the time? It keeps before us what Jesus did for us. That's the point of it. His blood that was shed for us, his body that was broken for us. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. That's why we're doing it. And, you know, I don't know how many times you guys have communion. I'm actually missing communion this evening to come down here and see my son. That's how much I love him. Okay? But we have communion once a month. If we had it every week, that would be fine with me. Our sister church of Chambersburg has it every week. I think that's great. Now, I'm not Chris. If you only have it twice a year, that's okay. You could do it that way. That's how I grew up. I mean, when I came to church, that's how it was and so on. And it was good. I remember when I was 17 years old, I was baptized in February of 1977. In the spring of 77, I took my first communion and so on. And I had sat in church before that for about 2 years. I made a Christian commitment and not taking communion. And that first time I could take communion, it was so wonderful. It was wonderful. And even in college, I went to EMC for 4 years. I always made it back for communion. It was just a very special time. It was a time of fellowship, of koinonia, of community, but it's also the fact that our koinonia and our community, it revolves around what Jesus did for us. Okay, that's what we're doing, okay? But I want you to know something here that, you know, there's a lot of discussion about, you know, and I think particularly in recent years, as people have kind of gotten into early church stuff. I'm not into early church stuff. I read some of it, but I have a friend who's really into it, and you probably all have read his books, and he does a really good job. But some people, I think, have taken some of that and going a little farther with it than maybe even they were saying, and almost going into the idea that there is something in the bread and something in the wine that gives us something spiritually. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so when we come together, okay, when we come together and we remember what Jesus Christ did for us by taking the wine, you probably use grape juice, don't you? So do we. Okay, taking the cup, taking the bread, and we remember what Jesus did for us, okay? What's happening there? We are participating in something in which Jesus is present, but he's present because we are his body. Okay, we are his body, we are the bread, we are the body, we're partakers of the same bread. And so, yes, when we come together, Jesus is present. In fact, he tells us that. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am present there in the midst of them. And I think particularly when we remember what he has done for us, he is very much present. Okay, but it's because the body is gathered together that he's present, not because somebody has said something over a piece of bread or a cup of wine. But he's very clear there that you can't go and partake of that. Be a participant in Christ's body, okay? Have community with Christ, okay? And at the same time, have fellowship with demons. And here he's talking about the practice of that it was, apparently was a problem in Corinthians, where people who had been pagans who were converted but still had relatives and friends who were pagans, and they would go into a pagan temple, and there they would have a meal. And it was a meal of fellowship. And it was a meal of remembering what that demon they thought had done for them. That's what Paul says. There are demons behind those idols, and you can't go there. Okay? There's a lot of really shaky teaching on 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. It's a very complicated argument that Paul is taking, but it boils down to, in chapter 10, he gets to the real point. No, the answer to the question, can you go into that temple and eat that meal? The answer is no, because Paul is saying you're participating in a meal that is dedicated to a demon. And Christians cannot have fellowship with wickedness, with evil, with what demons do. All right, let's then go to 2 Corinthians 6 and look at another example of this, verses 14 and 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And that's interesting because I don't know how your translation, whatever translation you're using, use here, but in the New King James, which I think follows pretty much how the King James renders it, it says what fellowship and what communion, and they're the same words. Communion, fellowship, they're both koinonia. All right? So, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Now notice there, that is plural. It's not God will dwell in you, in a singular, but God will dwell in them. Okay, it's God dwells in the gathered community, the koinonia, the fellowship of his community, all right? And walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So fellowship, okay, fellowship with Christ means one has to shun fellowship with anything that is evil, with any evil community, all right? And in the past, you know, in our churches, you know, there's been, I assume that in some cases is still true for you, there are certain things we don't do. There are certain places we don't go. There are certain things we don't participate in. Why? Because it's fellowshipping with evil or with evil people, all right? And there is the understanding that if you fellowship with them, you will be drawn into them and you'll be destroyed. All right, my last point is koinonia includes taking care of physical needs. Let's turn to Acts 2, 4 to 47. All right. And this is taking place in the early church. Now, this passage, if you read commentaries, which I do, it's always interesting what they do with them. But the assumption here is that, in this passage, that they're talking about sort of like a Hutterite understanding of community of goods. All right? But I would like you to notice what actually is happening here. He said, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and a day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Not all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one another in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with simplicity, with gladness and simplicity, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now that term, having all things in common, is actually koinonia. They had all things in common. Now the thing I think is that is happening here, and I could go to chapter 4 and look at another incident of the same thing. What is happening here is that people, simply out of love for one another, they looked at themselves, they looked at their financial situation. Do I have more than what I need? Do I have extra lands? Do I have extra whatever? And are there people in my community who have needs, have physical, economic needs? And what can I do to share out of my abundance, out of my excess, to help them with a situation in which there's dearth? And a similar kind of thing, and so if you read commentaries, they're going to tell you that this was something peculiar to the church in Jerusalem. It didn't continue on and so on. But if one goes to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I think we actually do see it continuing on. okay? Not the Hutterian community of goods, but this voluntary, personal assessment. What do I have? How can I use it to help those who do not have? That's a continued question that we should be asking ourselves. And particularly, it says, and one particular, that we should really care for the household of faith. All right? And I think, on the whole, that we have not done too badly as a people with this idea. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 14. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches, in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship, that's koinonia, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete his grace to you as well. But as you should abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, that you should abound in this grace also. So the circumstances here is the church in Jerusalem is experiencing a famine. There is dearth there. There's needs there. And so Paul is going through the churches in Asia Minor, in Greece and so on, and gathering a collection, gathering to take back to Jerusalem so that to give it to the church there. So the church there can, you know, distribute among their people so that they can buy food, so they can simply survive. And Paul is saying here to them, you know, you actually are beholden to the church in Jerusalem because they're the ones who first had the gospel. They're the ones who sent people out into the utmost parts of the earth. You have, in a sense, a spiritual debt to them. And now you can, in a sense, pay back that debt to them by attending to whatever their physical needs are. Okay? And he says, not that I want you to be stripped, okay, nor that I want them to have an overabundance, but that there may, and he uses the term, that there may be equality among you. Everybody has what they need. Okay? And of course, this is done in the context that everybody is supposed to work for their own living, is supposed to provide for their own family, and so on. But you know, we often see situations in which our individual resources are not able to cover it. Now, I don't know how you do here, but at home, one of the things that we face is medical bills. They're almost impossible for one single family to pay on their own, particularly when, as we do right now, have a young man who has Hodgkin's lymphoma, and he needs the church. And it will probably strap us, but that is actually a good thing. I think that's actually a good thing, that as we seek to help our brothers when they're in need, that it somewhat straps us. It may mean that we have to give up an idea about a building project we want or something we want to buy. I guess it means I won't have to be able to buy as many books as I normally do, and so on. But, you know, it's all voluntary. You're not doing this by coercion. Paul is not coercing them about this. He is asking them, act out of the love in your heart for your fellow believers in Jerusalem. And I think that that's also a good point for us to keep in mind, because, yes, we have local needs, but there are also brothers and sisters elsewhere who have needs. And we should be sympathetic, we should be attentive, we should be alert to those needs and helping them. I remember a number of years ago reading about when the Langston Midnight Conference started work in East Africa, that at one particular point in that whole thing, they decide, well, you know, we just want to take the gospel to them. We don't want to take material aid. We don't want to do development. We just want to take the gospel to them. And the African people said, you have so much And we have needs. Yes, we have spiritual needs, but we also have physical needs. And you're not willing to help us out? Help us to get to a better place that way? All right? I think that was a very important thing to hear for wealthy, affluent North Americans to think about what is our responsibility to the church elsewhere, where physically they don't have as much as we do. All right? So we're thinking about koinonia as fellowship with Christ and his suffering, as taking precedence over natural relationships, as characterized by love for the brethren, as shunning fellowship with evil, and also taking care of physical needs. That is all part and parcel of what it means to be the community of Christ. Now, this is a little risky, I know, but I noticed you have these nice books. I bought one of these with Faith Builders a couple years ago. I kind of like them. The trouble is I can't read music. So I don't know. Turn in your Bible books to the Into His Presence, number 36. I don't know if you know this hymn. I don't know it. I have no idea what the tune is like, but I did read the words, and I thought it was really neat. I thought it was really good. Fit in well with what I wanted to say this morning. So I don't know. Can we try it, Darren? Is it hard? If it doesn't work, it's okay. I don't know. I was hoping that y'all had sang this many times and knew what it was. Okay, I'll get you started on it then. Can we do it? Can we sing the melody?
We can try the melody.
Okay. All right. Come on up. Go ahead and do it, and I'll let Daniel take over then.